As the children make their way to children's ministries and our musicians find their place, if you would pull out your Bible and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We've been engaged in a sermon series through this book. We're now more than halfway through, and we find ourselves in the latter part of chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. I didn't plan to do this, but in the early service, I read that entire, it's just a paragraph, it's not all that long of text, and I think I'll do that again. I'd just like to read the entire context, and then in our message, we'll circle back and walk through this text a little more slowly. But as we start here this morning, follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, down through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose hearts is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found out. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll consider our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in which you have revealed yourself and your wisdom and your knowledge and your greatness and your might and your power and our lack thereof, and therefore our necessity of you. We are dependent upon you this morning even to understand this truth that we've read and to make its application to our lives. And so we ask you for strength. We ask you for wisdom. We ask you for grace. Help us to comprehend that which we're reading and to apply that to our lives as a whole, corporately as a church. So we ask you for this kind of grace, expecting you are able to do that and even do beyond what we imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in our time together, we had read for us from Pastor Alex Job chapter 38 and Job chapter 42, or a portion of it. And if we were here and listening, we would have listened to God speaking to Job and questioning Job on the expanse of his knowledge and the thoroughness of his understanding, the extent of his abilities, revealing to Job that he is not God. He asked Job questions like, did he know when and where the earth was formed? Did he understand what the earth was formed on, where its bases were sunk? Does Job command the morning, the wind, the rain, the storm, the stars, the sea? Does Job call forth the tides? You read the pages of that conversation, actually that monologue where God is speaking to Job, and at the end, if you were to read it, you would become just like Job. You would put your hand over your mouth and you'd kind of squeak out of the corner of your lips, I don't know hardly anything. And I understand even less than what I know, and I control even less than that. I am little. I am weak. I am finite. God, you are God. I'll be quiet and I'll let you speak. You can instruct me. I will listen. We get to the end of that, and Job was thoroughly humbled in God's presence, and God, in the end, was revered. Now, keeping in line with those questions, we might ask ourselves similar questions today. How many of you had any control over the day of your birth? The parents you were born to? The time and place in which you were raised? The family that you were raised in? The elementary school that you attended? How much influence did you have over all of those early influencers in your life? What about your future? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know how long you will live? Do you know whether your plans will succeed or fail or even come to fruition? Can you see tomorrow? How well do you know your future? Let's press into the very present and come to our present experience. How well do you fully comprehend your own motives? Do you ever ask yourself, why in the world did I do that? If we can't fully comprehend everything we do, how well do you think we will grasp everything God does? What we know about God is what He has revealed to us about Himself in His Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has revealed a great deal about Himself so that we might know Him, believe Him, trust Him, obey Him, and rest in Him. But if we're honest, there's much that we find to be mysterious and beyond our knowledge and our understanding. We don't understand and can't fully comprehend all that God has done and all that God is doing and all that He has promised to do. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite verses. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The secret things, the mysterious things, the things that we can't fully comprehend or understand, those belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever. If we've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes, or if you've been reading it together as we've gone through the series, you would understand that the preacher in Ecclesiastes keeps repeating that we can't comprehensively find out what God has done from beginning to end. And there's much that He's going to do that we're not going to understand or figure out. So lighten up and let God be God. We're also going to learn to trust God in mystery, because we're not going to figure it all out. We're not going to understand all that He's done and all that He is doing. But we can trust Him in mystery because we do know His character. And that brings a stability and a joy to our life that's found nowhere else. This morning, as we continue pressing into this latter part of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to learn a similar lesson that Job learned. There's much that we don't know, there's even less that we understand, but what we do know provides us a joyful ballast to our life. Now, I've already read the text this morning, I read it in whole, but let's go back through it this morning, and we'll kind of go verse by verse and read a little and then give it some thought. In verse 13, it says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked?" If we were to go back to chapter 1, verse 15, it said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is not there can't be counted." And now the author is saying, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Can you straighten out what God has made crooked? Can you make crooked what God has made straight? I wonder if this truth of God's sovereignty provides you peace and comfort or raises serious questions and challenges to you. Or maybe both. You can't change what God does, but you can rest in His control of things. I look at verse 14 because he presses on in the same vein. He says, verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In other words, you and I don't know what's coming. You don't know if tomorrow's going to be a good day or a bad day, a great day or a hard day. You and I don't know what's coming, but God does. And He's in it either way, whether considered by us good or bad. And ultimately, He has good in store for His children, whether the day is easy and light or unbearably hard and difficult. At one time, the Apostle Paul said, as he was writing to the Corinthian church, he said, "Hey, we were crushed beyond our ability to endure." This is the Apostle Paul speaking, one of God's servants, one of God's missionaries. And he said, "Hey, we were crushed beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. We thought we were going out. We were being crushed and burdened." But he says, but that had a good effect on us. Well, what good effect did it have on you, Paul? "We were trained by it not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He would later write, you know, hey, he delivered us this time. He might not deliver us the next time. But ultimately he will. Because we belong to him, we're not going to perish. The preacher in Ecclesiastes would say, in the day of prosperity, well, rejoice and be glad. Celebrate it. Some of us need to hear that. People like myself. People who need to celebrate and rejoice in the good days. Some of us are like, hey, it's been a good day. Let's just take the next mountain. No, he says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice and be glad. Celebrate it. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made this day as well. So consider it and consider God in it. Either way, for his children, he means it for their good. You may not understand it. While you're having a hard time and a difficult experience, it may remain a mystery to you. You might not be able to get your mind around all of it, but we've already established, you and I, we don't understand much of anything. We certainly don't understand everything that God is up to. Just because you and I can't understand all that God is doing, it doesn't diminish God's goodness or his faithfulness in the present. You see, the sovereignty of God is a real comfort and joy for those who experience prosperity and for those who experience trial and sorrow trusting in him. As one author said, you don't know everything. You can't control everything. You can't fix everything. You don't know everything God is doing from beginning to end, but you can admit your inabilities and your insufficiencies and move your thoughts in God's direction. You and I can consider who God is, what he has done, and what he's promised to do, and you and I can rest in God's control of things, trusting him in the mystery of all things. Verse 15, he goes forward and he says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Have you ever got that one figured out? There's a real mystery. Why does the righteous man die early, and why does the evil man keep on living doing evil? I think if I were God, I would do it the other way around. And that's the point. You and I are not God. And we don't know what God is doing from beginning to end. We don't understand our own way, let alone what God's up to, so leave it with him. Lighten up. In chapter 8, the very next chapter, and in verse 14, the author nearly repeats himself, giving the same illustration. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. When we look at that, we're not going to figure it out. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, they write books about that. And you read those books and you're not really helped. Because you're not going to figure it all out. Because you and I are not God. But what we do know is what has been revealed. And in chapter 8, verse 12, just a couple of verses before this one, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times over and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, at least not indefinitely. Not forever. Come to church and be reminded. They'll see their day, for they too will stand before God. Verse 16, he continues pressing forward and he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. How many of you want to sign up for that? Is that like a call to mediocrity? I don't think so. He says, be not overly righteous, do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you destroy yourself? Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, from both of those extremes. What an interesting paragraph, huh? On one hand, we're instructed not to be overly righteous and overly wise. On the other hand, we're instructed not to be overly wicked and foolish. Both paths are destructive. And one is not better than the other. The way moving forward, according to the text, is to fear God or to revere God as God. To fear God is to acknowledge him, to consider him, to trust him, to believe him, to obey him, and to move forward with him, with God being God and you not being God. The way of the overly righteous and overly wise and the way of the overly wicked and foolish, both paths miss fearing God entirely. In other words, the religious know-it-alls and the goody-two-shoes and the unrestrained pagan both miss the path of fearing God. And according to the text, they both destroy themselves by not fearing God. The one path is the way of the religious zealot who thinks he knows it all and he's got it all figured out and he's always in the right, therefore he doesn't need God. He's like Job's counselors. He's like Job. I know what God is doing. I know what God is doing in your life. I've got it all figured out and I'm in the right, so let me tell you all about it. I don't need God anymore because I know. And I know what God is doing, and let me tell you what he's doing. And by the way, I'm in the right. I don't need God any longer. And they destroy themselves. So the one path is the way of the religious zealot who thinks he knows it all and is always in the right. The way of the other path is the unrestrained sinner who also lives like there's no God. No accountability, no judgment. Therefore, they can do as they please. In both of these cases, the overly righteous and overly wise and the irreligious, unrestrained sinner, they're both headed for destruction. But the one who fears God, the one who fears God, acknowledges God as God and recognizes that they are not and wisdom comes from God, they come out of both of these destructive paths. So let's revere God together. We'll circle back on that one later on. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise men, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So in other words, don't be overly wise, but don't forsake wisdom either. God gives wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom has real value. It's better than foolishness, like light is better than darkness. Wisdom does provide direction and protection, counsel and strength, but for us it is limited because we are finite. Wisdom gives strength. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, that verse is very well known. And that's been picked up by the New Testament authors declaring the sinfulness of all mankind. There's not a righteous man who always does good and never sins. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one. And so the preacher here, Solomon, could do a thorough investigation of the people surrounding him, all the righteous and wise people surrounding him, and he could say, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon could say, I'm surrounded by sinners, and I'm one of them. But post-Solomon's day, after Solomon, there was a righteous man who always did good and never sinned. And the New Testament authors point to him as our Savior and our Redeemer, the very one that we need. We've all sinned. There is no one who has not sinned, but there is one who has not sinned. And it's his record that we need to be acceptable to God. He's the one who came and died for sin and rose again for our salvation, and he's the one who gives his righteousness to those who trust in him. He pardons and he redeems, he forgives and he receives glory. You know, it's amazing. Your closest friends, or if you're a parent, your children, the people who are closest to you, they know the most about you. Right? It's your kids who've seen you at your best and at your worst. And it's your closest friends who've seen you do well and do poorly. And it's the ones who are the closest to you who would be most intimately aware of your shortcomings and failures and your sinfulness. At the end of Jesus' life, this is amazing when you consider it, Jesus' closest associates, those who lived with him day and night for 3 years, said of him, now here's a man who's never sinned. Not one blemish, not one mistake, not one misspoken word, not one misdeed. Here's one who has never sinned, and he's come to take away the sin of the world and offer salvation to everyone who would believe on him and receive him as their God-appointed Savior. The author here in the text says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, but there is one who came. His name is Jesus. Now, in the very next verse, though, he brings us into that reality that there's not one of us who hasn't sinned. In verse 21, He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Oh, grief. The author brings up the most common of all sins: speaking badly about others behind their back. And we've all done it. We've all done it. You know, we speak about people all the time. People are a part of our conversation. We speak about people all the time, often in good ways, praising their character, praying for them, desiring their good, but we've also all done the opposite: speaking badly about others behind their back, cursing them, criticizing their character. Happens everywhere. Happens all the time. Even happens among those people whom God has redeemed and imputed righteous. Arguably, it's one of the most destructive sins found even among God's people. We've been made by God for God. We've been made by God for one another. Therefore, we're to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We are not loving God or our neighbor as ourselves when we assassinate someone's character when they're not around. And we've all done it. We're sinners. We need a righteousness. We're grateful for Christ, because it's His record of righteousness that is my perfection. And we're grateful that through trusting in Jesus Christ, His record of righteousness becomes mine. And I'm forgiven, made new. For by a single offering, God has perfected forever those who are being made holy, and God has perfected me forever, and He's making me holy. I have a Savior, and I need a Savior. Verse 23, we'll read on. "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out?" Again, the author is reminding us of wisdom, that it's far off and deep. We're not going to know it expansively, comprehensively. That's left for God. Verse 25, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetter. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Solomon, let's just say this. Solomon wrote about this extensively in the book of Proverbs. He mentions it briefly here in Ecclesiastes. But we could just simply say that Solomon made many unfortunate choices with women. And he could speak of this bitterness experientially. Foolishly, Solomon had taken unto himself hundreds of wives and concubines, and history reveals to us that his many wives, whom he had taken unto himself without discretion, led his heart astray away from God. He knew that experientially, and he could write of the bitterness of that experience and could provide instruction for it. The one who pleases God escapes this. I wasn't believing God, and I've experienced this bitterness. Verse 27 and 28 and 29, let's read to the end here. "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found: God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Taken very simply, Solomon would say this. He said, "You run this experiment. Do this. Line up 1,000 men. Line up 1,000 men and line up 1,000 women. You're not going to find a single one of them who's upright. They've all sought out schemes." He's using poetic language, exaggerated speak, to make a point, saying, you put together a host of people, 1,000 men, 1,000 women, you're not going to find one perfect one in the lot. They've all sought out various schemes. Now, you might press back in the text, but he says, but it does say he found out one man. Well, I don't think he's referring to a needle in the haystack, like, among all my friends, I found one dude. I think this is an Old Testament text that's pointing forward to a New Testament reality. There is one, and his name is Jesus. Now, to help us understand this and to get a grip on it, let's come all the way forward into our experience today. And let's run Solomon's experiment. Let's take all the members of our church, we'll combine all our services, and we'll line the men up on the left and the women on the right, and the children with them. So we line up our church. Matter of fact, we line up the people who know have professed their faith in Jesus Christ and have been adopted by God and born to his family, and we line them all up, and we have the men on the left and the women on the right and the children among them, how many perfect examples of wisdom and righteousness are you going to find among them? Come on. Just one. And it's not Pastor Alex. Or Pastor Mark, or John Glupker, or Kathy Luter, or Lynn Hazen. It's amazing how we forget Christ in his church. You line up our church, men on the left, women on the right, and you go down the whole line of them. How many examples of righteousness and wisdom are you going to find? Just one. And his name is Jesus, present in his people by his Spirit. God, through Jesus Christ, is present, and he is perfecting his people. You won't find one perfect one among us but him. We know that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and are born of the Spirit, they are planted deeply into Jesus, and they're credited with his righteousness. It's a gift. They didn't earn it. They didn't merit it. They didn't achieve it. It was given to them by God's grace. We also know that their imputed righteousness and their new relationship with Jesus makes their practical righteousness a real opportunity. They can now grow up. They can now mature and grow and become transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now being joined to Jesus, they can become who they now are. And God, who began the work, is going to complete it. God is building his church, and God is perfecting his church, and he will do it, right? He'll bring it to a thorough finish. Those who have been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus are the very ones who are being made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within them. Therefore, Christians are encouraged to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, to put on the deeds of righteousness and put off the practices of darkness. They are instructed to become who they now are because they now can. So in other words, we can now play with this like little children. Because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can now play with this and experiment with good deeds and good works and living a good life because we have a record of righteousness, and we now can work this out as God matures us and grows us, and as we, as little children, grow in faith from grace to grace and glory to glory. But you look at the church, there's only one perfect one, and it's Jesus, who's doing the work of perfecting his people. So what are you going to find? What are you going to find when you line up our church? Men on the left, women on the right, and you go down the rows of Christians standing there in the line. What are you going to find? You're going to find Jesus, but among the people, you're going to find varying degrees of spiritual maturity and immaturity. You're going to find new Christians and old Christians. And old Christians acting like baby Christians. And new Christians really passionate about the Lord and moving forward in their faith. You're going to find varying degrees of theological knowledge and practice. You're going to find people pressing forward with passion and people struggling with present apathy. You're going to find Christians who are flourishing in their faith and prospering, and you're going to find Christians that are fighting for faith through storms of doubt and unbelief. You're going to find Christians who are on fire, and you're going to find Christians with stunted development. Some of us would remember Gary Bauer. We talked about him recently. He was a member of this church. He attended this church for years. And it wasn't until the last year of his life that he really began to flourish in his Christian faith. You could hardly catch the man as he ran out the door after every Sunday morning. He was there all the time. Well, why was that? I couldn't figure it out, neither could you. Why was it late in his life that he really began to flourish in his relationship with Christ and with us as You got that figured out? You know why that works that way? You're going to find Christians flourishing in their faith, Christians struggling in the faith. You're going to find Christians whose knowledge has outpaced their practice. Well, that'd be me. I preach more from desire than actual experience. I come every Sunday and I say, you know, I read this and I believe this and I want this to be true of me and I'm growing in it with you. But quite frankly, my knowledge has outpaced my practice. You're going to find Christians who don't know as much as they should, but are striving to live up to what they know. And yet none of us live up to what we know perfectly. You're going to find Christians in varying degrees of Christ-like development. And if that's all you see, imperfect people, you're going to be disappointed and disillusioned. You ever hear people say, oh, that church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites? We should say, amen, that's an uptick. You should see where we started. If you line up the church and all you see is the imperfect people, you're going to be disappointed and disillusioned. But if you line up the church and you see Christ doing his work of perfecting his people and making them beautiful, and he's doing it. We all started out very ugly. And we all got a long way to go. If you look at the church and all you see is the people, you're going to be disappointed. But if you see Christ doing his work, and if you'll fix your eyes on Jesus, you'll begin to catch a vision of what he's doing, making beautiful his bride. And you're not going to figure it all out. You're not going to know, why are they so apathetic, and why are they so on fire, and why are they going so slow, and why are they going so fast, and why do they have such a bad attitude, and why are they so cantankerous, and why are they so gentle? I will tell you, the most happy Christians you'll ever see are the ones who have frankly forgotten about themselves, fixed their eyes on Jesus, and are spending their life serving others. But Jesus is the only righteous one, and he's doing a work of making beautiful his church. So you know what that means when we consider our discipleship of one another? As a church, as we disciple one another, it means there's only one perfect one in the group, and it's not me, and it's not you. So let's stop playing God and let's fear God together, letting God be God. The work that Jesus is doing is being done in the context of imperfect people. No wonder we are to bear patiently with one another in love. Let me give you my message. My time is up, so here's the message in points. Starts with, let's learn to trust God in mystery. Let's learn to trust God in mystery. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. You're not going to figure it out. Let's learn to trust him in mystery because we know his character. He's good, he's faithful, he's righteous, he's true. Let's not be theological snobs and righteous know-it-alls who live like we're God. Let's not be unrestrained sinners who live like there's no God. The one path is the way of the legalist, and the other path is the way of the antinomian. No rules, doesn't matter, God doesn't care. Both paths are destructive. Who knew we'd find that in the book of Ecclesiastes? Let's revere God together. Let's revere God together. Let's humbly revere God as God and not play God in one another's lives or ignore him in our own life. Now, I'm moving kind of slow because also within the church, there are beavers present. And beavers need to write down everything that's on the screen. Or they'll email me in the middle of the week and say, I didn't get that slide, could you send it to me? And I'll do that gladly. But I've got one more slide to share with you. How do we know when God is revered? When God is revered, he is worshipped in prosperity and in adversity. Self-righteous Phariseeism and reckless foolishness is avoided. We are saved from destructive sin and hopeless scheming. And God is glorified and his people are happy. Happy in him. Happy in letting God be God. And we not be God. And we be children who are adopted by him and growing in his likeness as Jesus continues his work in our life for his glory and for our good. That's the message coming from the latter paragraph of Ecclesiastes 7. Next week we'll roll into Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I think we'll probably tackle the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses long. So keep reading the Word, keep pressing into it, keep allowing God's Spirit to take his Word and renew our minds and transform our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. And as we've been reminded this morning through the scripture in Job and now in Ecclesiastes, your wisdom knows no boundary. Your knowledge expands everything. And you can do all things, and you never fail. We're not like that. We're weak, we're limited, we're frequently foolish, and we desperately need you. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word and revealed yourself to us most perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us Jesus, not just so that we might know who you are, but so that we might be related to you. We're grateful that Christ has come and taken our sin away, nailing it to the cross in his own body. We thank you that you receive all who come to you through Christ, and that those who trust in Christ you adopt as your very own and take on as your very children. And we are ever so grateful that the work that you began, you have promised, and you will bring it to a completion. The work that you've started, you will bring it to an end, and you will make beautiful your people. You will build your church. You will have a beautiful bride. Father, may we go forward as your people, trusting you, resting in you, leaning into you, relying on you, and pointing everyone to you. For those who are lost need you to be saved, and those who are saved need you to grow. Again, we're grateful that you do the work. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience with us. May we persevere with one another in love and patience that you've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue reading the word together. Ecclesiastes 8, as I said, for next Sunday. This brings to a conclusion our time together this way as we have sung together, prayed together, listened now to the preaching of the word. But our time is not over. You can spend as much time as you'd like encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, sharing Christ with one another. Again, don't forget the Christmas boxes there on the back table. But I trust that you'll have a wonderful afternoon. God bless you.